hope that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Without you, Lord, there is no hope, but you give us hope for a future that is wholly different than the one we experience here in this earth, in this broken world of death. Thank you that there's a world of life that awaits us. In your name we pray. Amen. Got my prop from last week that I forgot to use or didn't have time to use, ran out of time. So we started Thessalonians last week, and we showed the Bible Project video. If you weren't here and you haven't watched the video, I really encourage you to go watch the Bible Project video on 1 Thessalonians. It really sets the whole thing up. And in verse 2 and 3, it's all the farther we got is to verse 2 last week. It says, because the Bible Project video was long and we had communion. We thank God always for all of you as we mention you constantly in our prayers because we recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There are four themes that run throughout the letter of 1 Thessalonians, and they mention that in the video. The first one we looked at last week, and that is the Paul's pastoral care and concern for the people of Thessalonica, for the people in the church, and this theme will be woven throughout the letter. And then the next three are found in verse 3, and these three are the three key characteristics or virtues of the Christian life. And they are, and normally they're written, faith, hope, and love. And that comes, of course, from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here they are faith, love, and hope. And there's a reason for it, and we'll get into that as we go through the book. He changes them up a little. But what happens in this section is he puts descriptors with each of these words. And so we're going to look through those because each of these will, there'll be a thread that runs throughout Thessalonians of faith, hope, and love. And there'll be passage after passage as we go through that bring up one or the other of these virtues. And the first one is work of faith. So he connects faith with, he calls it the work of faith. Now, when Paul's talking about this, we must not in our minds, because this is what we tend to do, go to the kind of the good works versus faith kind of thinking. That's not what this is about. It has nothing to do with that in any way, shape, or form. We know that, you know, some will think, well, you know, to have a right relationship with God, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to go to church this many times. You need to be a good person, you know, whatever. We have all these other lists of things we add on to it. But we know Ephesians tells us, and it's the famous verse, by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. We are saved fully by God's grace, faith. There's no work we can do to be made right with God. It's all a matter of faith. It's all a matter of grace. What Paul is doing here is he is describing the faith of the Thessalonians. And what he's doing is, what he's saying is, this is what real or genuine faith looks like. Thessalonians were exhibiting a work of faith, a real faith, a genuine faith. James tells us that real faith has works. And that's what's going on here. A biblical faith is much more than an intellectual assent to certain truths or doctrines. It's easy for us living in our world, the way we think, to think, well, faith is, you know, we kind of do it this way. The word belief in our context is very different than the word belief in Paul's context. Very different meanings. You know, we say, you know, do you believe in aliens from other planets? Do you believe in, you know, Cindy's sister and brother-in-law sent a box of, they going through all their parents' old stuff, and her dad collected all kinds of historical stuff. And so he sent this box of Time and Life magazines and newspapers going all the way back to the beginning of World War II. The actual Life magazine time on beginning of World War II. It's extraordinary to read this stuff. It's like, wow, you couldn't say any of this stuff today that they said back then. It's really bizarre. But and then they had like the Kennedy assassination, the Time and Life magazine for those Newsweek, all those and stuff. And so it was fascinating going through those. And so, that brings me to the point, do you believe in the second shooter on the grassy knoll? Or do you believe in Jesus? And so we kind of put all of those things together in belief. But there are three aspects of biblical faith that we can neglect and miss. And I'll give you a book, except I'm going to tell you not to read this book. It is the best book I've read on this. It's called Salvation by Allegiance by Matthew Bates. It's really thick. So what I would tell you to do is just Google Salvation by Allegiance, Matthew Bates podcast, because all kinds of people have interviewed him on his book, because it's really, really well known, and especially in the biblical world of scholarship. And so in an hour, he'll explain the whole thing to you rather than try and work through it in 6 months' time. Here are the three aspects of biblical faith. The first one is biblical faith is a transfer of loyalty or allegiance. That's the first thing biblical faith is. So for them, the Thessalonians, this was very clear. Some of this stuff isn't as clear for us in how it works out, because we live in a totally different world than they did. But for them, when they came to Christ, they were transferring their loyalty and allegiance from Caesar and the Roman Empire to Jesus. Very simple. Caesar claimed to be God. Caesar claimed to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who brings salvation and peace to the entire world. Jesus came, and what did he claim? Or what was even claimed about him before he was even born? A Savior, the Lord Christ, who will bring peace to the world. And so when somebody said, and I've said this many times, when somebody in Paul's day in the New Testament time in the early Christian church said Jesus is Lord, they were also at that very moment saying Caesar is not. And for them, that was a dangerous endeavor. And it was for the Thessalonians. We'll see as we go through that because of that simple statement that they said Jesus is Lord, meaning Caesar is not, some of them were killed, martyred for that simple statement. What we tend to do in our culture is we overpersonalize this. We say this, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Now, that's true. But that is not enough. That's a part of it. We put the my in there. And that's okay. He is your Lord and Savior. But when we come to Christ, we are saying Jesus is the universal Lord and Savior over everything. Everyone who comes to Christ comes with another Lord and Savior. Before you came to Jesus, you had another Lord and Savior. Now, for them, it was obvious. Caesar! They had a statue everywhere. For us, it's cloaked. It's a disguised Lord and Savior. They had idols all over the place. They were idols, They were things built, and they would bow down and worship them. We'll be looking at idolatry as we go through Thessalonians, because it's a big part. But for us, it's harder to get to it, to really find what are those idols, because most of us aren't bowing down to a statue of something anymore. And we need to discover, in one sense, what those things are. Here's a little history. When the church, so in the Roman Empire, everything was about idolatry, and we'll look at this in a minute. But, you know, you couldn't go to the market without idols being there. And you bow down to them. You go to work, and you bow down to your work idol. Whatever the idol was, it was a part of everything you did. They were extraordinarily religious people. I mentioned that last week. But it was all kinds of religious going on. And then when the church became the dominant faith of the Roman Empire in around, what was it, 308 or something? I forget. It was in the early 300s. Constantine. And what happened was that within a short time, idolatry was completely eliminated from the Roman Empire. Just gone. And never to return. 2,000 years later, never a return to those idols. Now the problem is when somebody comes to faith in Christ and they then eventually drift away from that, or a culture begins to drift away from that, you cannot be void. It's impossible for humanity to be void of God and the worship of God. All humans, even atheists, all it means to be atheist is you don't believe in a supreme being, a creator of all, but you still worship gods. They're just different. Everyone's worshiping gods or idols in one sense or another. So what happened in the Western world is as throughout the Roman Empire and Christianity began to wane, people didn't go back to like this statue. They went to other kinds of gods. God of money, let's say. God of sex. But a huge one, and I would say the fastest growing religion today, at least in the Western world, is the God of politics. The religion of politics. I would say that's the fastest growing religion in the Western world. And I think we're in the middle of we just began this election cycle. We have a presidential election this year, and we're full bore into it. And I think we could look in our world and in our country and say there's a lot of people who worship politics. That's what they're worshiping nowadays. And let me tell you how you know. If you find yourself during this season, it's going to be, I'm guessing, it's going to be nasty and ugly. I don't know. I may be wrong. But I'm guessing it's going to be nasty and ugly. If you find yourself during this season speaking and behaving poorly and in an unchristian way towards those of the party you disagree with, then it's probably an idol in your life. If you find yourself behaving in an unchristian way towards the other side, you can bet it has become way too important in you. It's actually a blog, Missio Alliance is the name of it. It was just yesterday morning, and I thought, oh, this is great. It was my Sabbath, but I got a piece of paper and wrote it down. It's supposed to work, but I thought, I'm going to forget this. They said this. They're talking about election season, and just as Christians, how do we approach this whole thing? He said there are two decisions that we have to make. Both are important. We'll have two decisions to make this political season. The first one is this. How will you choose to vote? Now, for that one, I'm very confident in us here that we will be informed and allow our conscience to determine what we believe is the best thing for this country and then try to vote based on that. That's all we can do. That's our responsibility as Christians, to be informed and allow our conscience to tell us what is the best thing for people and us to do. So that's the first one. That one's, I think, pretty straightforward. We can handle that one. Second one is this. The second choice we have is, how will you choose to engage? We have a choice on how we choose to engage during this political season. Now, that one's a little bit harder, but in one sense, it's a lot easier, because with the first one, we have to figure it out. With the second one, we have a perfect example of how to engage. His name was, and we're in church, so everybody together. His name is Jesus. Lived the perfect example and gave us perfect teaching on how to engage with those we disagree with and we feel our enemies are in opposition against. And all we have to do is go and do that. And that choice is made, and we're done. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. Say good things about them. Wow, what a different year this would be if all of that happened. And none of it probably will. But it's pretty simple. Okay, let's move on. There are other ways in which this whole concept of idolatry, I think, really zeroes in and focuses in on us, and this whole thing of having a total transfer of loyalty. The second is, and the first one is transfer of loyalty. The second aspect of faith is when a person comes to faith, belief in Christ, they are joining a new community. Biblical faith is about a transfer of loyalty and a transfer of community. For them, it was simple. When they came to faith in Jesus Christ, their entire social system was set up around idolatry. So families had idols. They would have these communal festivals and celebrations, and everybody was expected to participate in them, kind of like our 4th of July, only you better be there. But they were all geared towards the worship of idols. And so when somebody became a Christian, they stopped being a part of the community in their context to a large extent. For us, it's a little different. We can kind of do both. You don't go to work and have to bow down to the idol before you start. We're lucky in that. We don't have to deal with that. When we're a new community, this may help. Peter says that Christians are a new race. Now that we relate to race. It's a big issue. So we are not Caucasian, Black, Asian. We are Christian. That is a whole different way of thinking about this. I joined a new race. Maybe family. You join a new family. The church really is a family. Our social activities, I put it this way. Let's see. Well, maybe it's like, you're no longer a Buckeye or a Michigan fan. You're a Christian. And that's probably harder than all the others I just mentioned. Because football can be an idol for some in our world. Here's another one, this thing. Okay, maybe this will help. So this is a great tool. It's a great device. It's a phone. It does lots of things, and we use them. We all know people addicted to these things. Do you know anyone addicted to these things? I know none of you are. But if you know somebody addicted to this or addicted to anything, you know what that means? That's an idol in their life. It has become an idol. Now, we don't notice it because, you know, let's say the SEC, whoever, I don't know what the names of those letters are that control all this kind of stuff. Let's say they said, in order to use this, you must bow in worship to the great God of 5G. Well, you would have to completely disconnect from our wireless communication world. Maybe think of it that way when you think of the Thessalonians. Their economic system, the markets, all tied to idolatry and sacrificing of meat tiles. You know, the FDA, they do all this regulations for food safety. Well, what if one of the things they regulated was that all meat sold in America had to be offered to the God of the almighty dollar? And you go in to the store and you think, okay, this stuff is all about idolatry. That's what it was like for them. All of the meat was offered to the gods. And they had in the markets, they had to figure out how to go about this. So it's significant. We are joining a whole new community. And the third aspect of faith is there's a transformation of our inner being. It's not just, oh, now I believe this. I used to believe this. I was a Buddhist. Now I'm a Christian. I was an atheist. Now I believe in Jesus. Yeah, okay, it's that. But it is a transformation of our inner being. When a person believes in Christ, things on the inside just change and are transformed. Now, it's a spiritual transformation. We have a whole new spiritual devotion. It is a moral transformation. And it is a new approach to relationships and a new attitudes towards people. And faith transforms all of those things. Move on to the next one. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we had work of faith, and then the next one is the labor of love. And when we think of labor of love, you know, we have this term, don't we? And it's like, you know, you do, you know, you whatever it is, you do the thing you do because you love it or you love somebody and you're doing it for them. We call that a labor of love. You know, whatever that is for all of us. We all have things that are kind of labors of love. And that's part of this, but it's much more. And we get it in verse 4 on the next slide here. It says, we know, brothers, he says, because we recall the presence of our God in verse 1 and verse 3, and Father, your work of faith and labor of love, endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Verse 4 goes into detail what labor of love means, and what he's saying here is that it's our love for God and others always flows out of our understanding and experience of God's love for us. That's what he's talking about. It always flows out of our understanding and experience of God's love for us. Our love relationship with God is foundational to all that we do. All of our service to other people, all of our service to God must have as its source our love relationship with him, his love for us. I think the problem with people like us who are doers and who live in a world of accomplishment is it's easy for us in our service to God and to people to be doing enough because we feel like we have to do for God. And we need to do enough to gain approval from God and from others. We have to do enough to gain recognition. We have to do enough to feel good about ourselves. And all those kind of motivations fail. They just fail. The only motivation and service for God and others will be an understanding of God's love and our experience of that. That's what Paul's talking about. And then as we move down, we have the hope, the endurance of hope. And so to get this a little better, we go to the next slide, verse 5. It says, in that our gospel did not come to you merely in words, but in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Surely you recall the character we displayed when we came among you to help. He's telling us here, Paul's saying that salvation is a work of God. It's not a work of our persuasion or presentation. We share the gospel. God does all of the work in the heart and soul of an individual. It's not about how we present it, how well we present it, or how good we're doing at it. It's a work of God. And then it just tells us our job also, we are to simply share his message, and then it's to be backed up with a genuine Christian life. That's what Paul did. Real love for the people we're talking to. People know if you really love them. They know if it's genuine. People are that way. And then he goes on, he says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord when you received the message with joy that comes from the Holy Spirit despite great affliction. They received this message with joy from Paul, and then the trouble started. And you can go to Acts and you'll see it just began right away. As they were backing out of these community festivals and the political worship of Caesar and all this stuff, and the pressure came on, the persecution began as a result. But they endured because of their hope. The next slide says, as a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you, the message of the Lord has echoed forth, not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Reports of your faith in God have spread so that we do not need to say anything. Here we see the power of the gospel. That Paul was there, like we said, 2 or 3 months maybe at most, and brought the gospel to him. God did this amazing work. And then these people just start, you know, just in their normal daily lives, normal daily travels, this message just spread. And Paul's in a different place, and he's hearing from other people about, wow, it's amazing what's going on with the Thessalonians and all that they are doing. This is what biblical faith produces. This is how it works. It just transforms who we are and how we move forward. It makes us different than the rest of the world. We'll close here in the last little section, verse 9. For people everywhere report how you welcomed us and how you turned to God. That's faith. Turning to God. A new allegiance, a new loyalty from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the love part. The labor of love. And to wait for a son from heaven, that's the hope part, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus our deliverer from the coming wrath. Hope looks beyond this life and our current circumstances to a future existence. I think for us a lot of times what happens is hope is God will make all things better in this situation I'm in. But what's the reality there? Sometimes God doesn't make all things better in the situation you're in. Sometimes stuff just goes wrong. Sometimes the doctor's report is just simply not good. There's all kinds of sometimes. Hope that endures is a hope that looks beyond that to another time. And it's this time to wait for a son from heaven who he raised from the dead, Jesus our deliverer from the coming wrath. That's the hope. You know, the hope can't be in who wins an election. Gosh, I hope none of you have that as your hope. How awful that would be. Or who wins a Super Bowl? None of us even ever can conclude that as a hope where we live. that's not a problem. Our hope better, and it better not be in the next job or the next this or the next that. Or a relationship. There's really only one hope. And that's in his return. His bringing us into this new kingdom. Creating a whole new heavens and earth. And this relationship that we will have for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the real hope, the hope that matters most. And we have it. Why would we sell? Why would we substitute it for something much smaller than that? To put our hope on the one that has been raised from the dead, the only one. We'll be raised with you in that day. In your name we pray. Amen.
Sometimes it blows me away, the song that is selected with the message, when we haven't even talked to each other specifically. Let's stand and sing Loving Hope.